can it be said that we have lost? And it is that thought of losing that is particularly difficult for us. You can mock someone as weak or ignorant or foolish. You can tease and that hurts. But being called a loser, being called one whose righteousness, whose intent to serve God and be successful, not for the sake of success, but to righteously live before God and it go well. And somehow it hasn't gone well. And someone else is happy that it hasn't gone well. And someone else feels like it's a success for them and that they've been able to bring you to some suffering. And you, for all your righteousness, have suffered. Who wins and who loses? It's more than just failing, isn't it? When you are righteous and if some suffering comes upon you, if it's just failing, just somehow things fall apart, that's different than someone beating you, which oppressors try to do. They try to beat you. They try to defeat you. They try to undermine your righteous deeds and make you suffer for those righteous deeds, so as if it cancels out the righteousness of it, and all you get in the end is the loser's trophy that says, well, I've suffered, but they have won. How does a person, a Christian, suffering for righteousness' sake, not feel like a loser? Like somehow it's just, you've done the right thing. It should be a win, but it feels so much like a loss. We see that here. We see that in Peter. Peter is still talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. He's still talking about the difference between suffering because one has done evil and suffering because one has actually done what God has prescribed to be done. He's still talking about making those choices that just don't fit with the kind of choices the world would make. They don't fit in the way things actually go. They stand out as different because they're righteous. And everything else around you is not. And everything else around you is pursuing a different course, a different understanding of right and wrong. And in these situations, it appears that those who have that different understanding of right and wrong are the ones who seem to be on the top of their game. They're winning. But whether these deeds of righteousness are respected or despised, they are done because they are right, because it pleases God. They are the things that God has called us to do. They are the things that, in verse 15, give the curious persecutor or the curious mocker a cause to look at you and say, why would you do this? Why do you have some hope? What is the cause of the reason for the hope that is in you that you would take this action? When we think that action's pretty foolish. We think that's an action, a direction, a course, a choice that should not have been made. In fact, we're offended by your choice. And we're making you suffer for it. It makes us wonder, is it really better to suffer for doing right? How is it better to suffer for doing right? It's an unjust suffering. I mean, you should suffer for doing right, but why was it better for suffering for doing right? You get two people in prison. Someone's in prison because they did wrong and they're in prison. Another man's in prison, and he's in prison because he did right, and he's in prison. They both wear the same clothes, eat the same food, they have the same limitations, same lack of freedom, same absence from their families, same everything. They are both are suffering. How is it better for one guy than the other guy? They're both suffering. Why is it better? What's the alternative in life and in experience? It doesn't seem to be any. They're locked in the same cell. Well, is the difference just a difference in dream? A difference, well, I have the convictions of my righteousness that helps us through that. Is that the difference? Is that why it's better? From the persecutor's perspective, whether you feel okay about being in prison for doing right doesn't matter. You're in jail, and that's their victory. That's where they wanted you. You're mocked, and that's their victory. That's what they wanted to do. Your reputation is shot, and that's their victory. That's what they wanted to happen. Where's the good of suffering? Why? What do we tell, particularly our young people? What do we tell them in school, whether it's elementary school, junior high, high school, college? What do we tell them? Say, yeah, but you, I know you got in trouble, you're going to fail that class, but you did the right thing, you spoke up. You were righteous. And you got kicked out of the class, and so did this other clown who was just disrupting the class, and you're in the same situation as he is. And what's the difference? It is not easy what Peter is talking about. It is not easy to feel like you are losing or a loser, as the world would call you. And no doubt the world delights to call believers losers. Whatever follows verse 17 has to address in some way the needs of the saints who suffer for righteousness. It needs to tell us how it is that it is better. He needs to tell us why. Why it's better to be that guy in prison for righteousness' sake than the guy next to him who's in prison for doing wrong, when they both have the same consequences and circumstances and situation. Why is it better to be laughed at in the classroom for being a Christian than to be laughed at for being the class clown? Why is it different? Now, we need to keep that in mind, because what we have in verses 18, particularly through 20, is some very difficult portions of Scripture which have various different interpretations. And we can get lost down a rabbit hole of tracking all the different ways of interpretation and miss what I think is very clearly addressing the very thing I just spoke about. Why is it better? What is so good about suffering? If it's suffering, suffering doesn't sound like a good thing. Why is it better to suffer for righteousness' sake? How are we not losers? Because we're not. We're not losers. But how are we not? And he begins to answer it by drawing us again to Christ, who suffered. Look back at chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It's not that far beyond, just across the page there. And we see the talk of Christ's suffering there. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There we have an example of Jesus. As it comes to Jesus suffering for righteousness' sake. He suffered. We suffered. Jesus suffered. But he's going to extend that and fill in more information about what this means, about how Jesus suffered and why. Then in chapter 2, it spoke of Jesus entrusting himself to the Father, not retaliating, laying his life down. It speaks of an atonement that is suffering purchased for us. But it doesn't get much further than that. But now he does. Now he does. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Five times in the book of Hebrews, that point is brought forward, once and for all. That's a good phrase. Once and for all. Once and for all. Jesus died once and for all. Once. Once. That's it. Once. Once He died for sins. So that the saints would know that sin has no power over them. Once He died for their sins. And no atonement need ever be made again. Now they have died to sin in Him. And having died to sin in Him, how can they live in sin? There is no falling back on the ways of the world, but Christ, who died the just for the unjust, did more than that, as it says as He goes on. For Christ also suffered once for sins, yes, the righteous for the unrighteous, yes. That's our justification. We are declared righteous. We are sinners before God. But when Christ died for us, He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. So when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Christ did that. But He suffered. And when the crowd shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," and that would be the emblem of their victory if He was actually crucified. And Pontius Pilate said, "Should I hand Barabbas to you?" And they said, "No, crucify him. This is our victory over him." And He actually died. He actually died. And He was buried in the tomb. Now that's a win. If you're the crowd. I mean, that's a win. For 3 days it was a win. It was a win. They got what they wanted. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was the loser. All this talk about life, being the light, giving eternal life, all of that was buried with Him in the tomb. They won. Jesus must have seemed like a loser. He died that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but, and now this is what pushes forward from chapter 2, He says, made alive in the Spirit. Now, some of your versions have capital S, made alive in the Holy Spirit, in the work ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the resurrection of Christ, which there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in that. But if you have the ESV, it has the lowercase s. There's nothing that signals that says this means Holy Spirit and not, you got to look at the context. I think the little s fits better here because Jesus did rise with a spiritual body. He rose from the dead physically, but had a resurrected spiritual body, incorruptible body. It was physical. He could be seen, you touch, you could eat fish, all those things. First Corinthians says that the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. But either way, however it's a capital S or lowercase s, we know this is in reference to the resurrected body of Christ. And as He came forth from the tomb, and it's verse 19, which I think begins to answer the struggles of whether, what's the win? What's the win? How is it better? How is it better to suffer for righteousness? It's still suffering. They don't give a different beating for the person who suffers for righteousness that's maybe less than the person who suffers for being evil. They don't. It's not prison is not less. Not given a nice cell, roomy, spacious, and so your suffering is a good suffering because you suffered for righteousness and this other guy has to suffer for being evil and it's a different suffering. The same suffering. Not the same outcome, not the same end. God doesn't view it the same way, but the pain is the same. Whether people don't want to hang around you because you're a Christian or people don't want to hang around you because you're rude, people don't want to hang around you and that can be hard. He was made alive in the Spirit. And then these are the words that can take us down all kinds of trails. Trails that have us wondering, who were those sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6? Were they angels marrying women? No, they weren't. But all those issues and questions that come into all different kinds of interpretations. But it says, in which He went in the Spirit, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now let's avoid the rabbit trails, but let's look at the situation and the connection he's drawn. Because it really is great. Peter loves Noah. He references Noah lots in the two epistles. So he's saying, okay, let's make this connection why it's better. Jesus rose from the dead in the Spirit. And in that Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, the spirits, some think that this is a reference to those who were alive in Noah's time, that is, human beings, not angels, who mocked and persecuted Noah and said, you know, this guy's building a boat. I mean, what is that? A boat? What is a boat anyway? We've not had flood, so we don't know what this is. But he's a fool to doing it anyway. And Jesus proclaims. Now, it does not say he proclaimed the gospel. It doesn't say Jesus is preaching everlasting life to dead people. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Those who are dead don't get the second chance. It's not a purgatory or a place in limbo where people go. And then after Jesus dies, he goes down and says, so, you ready to believe me now? It's not. So some people think it's reference to human beings. Others, and I kind of think it's in reference to the evil spirits that were part of the systematic mocking of God's people and instigating, as the devil does, he's a tempter and a liar and a murderer, this whole thing that happened with Noah as the people mocked him. It was a universal mocking. If anyone experienced, well, Jesus did, but in some sense, Noah didn't even have the disciples. Everyone, save his family, mocked Noah. Everyone, without exception, outside of his family, mocked Noah. He was a man of righteousness in a world that was corrupt. And because of his righteousness, he obeyed God and built this ark. He obeyed God. It seemed folly. And how's that for victory when you have universal opposition to this man and his family? If you are one of the multitudes who are set against him, you are winners. I mean, you have friends, you have people that are right alongside with you, though, you know, they're all wicked, killing each other and all that. But at least in this sense, Noah is the outsider. Noah is the different guy. Noah's the one who doesn't belong. Noah's that guy who's doing something so foolish and strange, and he's such a loser. He's got to be a loser. No one likes him. Building that boat. In the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because or when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. What did he proclaim? What did he proclaim? Jesus rose from the dead. What was proclaimed by his rising from the dead? He wins. Noah won. Noah won. All those imprisoned spirits. And if it is of your understanding that the spirits are those human beings who had died in Noah's time, they thought they had won. And now Jesus proclaims, Noah won. Noah wasn't the loser. The guy you mocked, the guy you made fun of, floated away alive. Like, I'm alive. They all thought they won. They saw the cross and they said, there's a loser. Take off that sign that says King of the Jews. We don't want that. He's not the King of the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus, you're a loser. And Jesus is raised from the dead in the Spirit. And he proclaims to those who were disobedient in the time of Noah, and he says, you are not the winners. You never were. And if what Jesus does in this proclamation to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God was patiently waiting while Noah built that ark, and they mocked Noah, and he suffered as a righteous man. And Jesus proclaims to those spirits Noah's victory. Jesus will tell that college student, in one day, lest these all repent, unless the mockers and persecutors listen to what we tell them in verse 15 about the hope that is within us, they will learn that they never won. That you who are mocked in your school or in your workplace for doing good, for being righteous, you didn't lose. You weren't a loser. But they were the ones who failed. But they were the ones who lost. You are actually, in Christ, victorious. It is good, better to suffer for righteousness' sake, because you have that proclamation. It's when you suffer for doing evil, that bit of suffering, that doesn't get a proclamation of you win. Gets a proclamation of you shouldn't have done that. And you got the suffering that kind of goes with evil. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you win. Christ won. He suffered for righteousness' sake and he won. And it may seem like a loss now, and it may seem lonely, very lonely. Can be lonely even in your family when you go to family reunions and when you see all these people that may not know the Lord. And it may feel like just a loser at work. Noah, Peter says, was himself a preacher of righteousness. By his obedience, and he suffered for it. We can get to feeling like Noah, and we can wonder why. How is this good? How is this benefiting me? Aren't they winning? Peter teaches that they're not. The mocker doesn't win. Don't let them win. Don't give them the victory by suffering for unrighteousness. Don't retaliate in kind. Don't take out vengeance when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't do anything that mars the victory of righteous living, even though it costs suffering. Don't mar the victory. Endure the suffering. Be laughed at, be mocked, be scorned. Be ostracized and isolated. Be picked on and left out. Be laughed at and scorned. But don't try to get a victory your way, because that's not the victory Jesus proclaims. Jesus proclaims His own victory and those who are His and their victory over those who caused them to suffer, when it is for righteousness' sake. Lord, we don't like being made fun of. We don't like being thought of as being different. Maybe it's because we don't join in the destroying of another person's reputation. Maybe it's because our politics are not governed by party patriotism, but by biblical understanding of what is just and what is good and what is right. Father, help us to Help us to live righteously. Help us not participate in the deeds of darkness. Should the whole class, the whole office, the whole neighborhood, the whole family, should they all take the course of unrighteousness and seem to win? Let us take the course of righteousness, and though we lose, be assured of victory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.